The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Good to see everyone this morning. Oh, I missed you last Sunday. We were in Nashville with my son, who's a freshman at Belmont University, and it was great to see him, but I really missed you. I'm so thankful for Pastor Matt Thigpen in my place. I've finished up the series of sermons, God's at War, and we begin today a new series of sermons. These series are actually building on each other, and so I want you to pay close attention to that. We're going to be talking about some things from now actually until Christmas that are all going to be building, each series building. And so this last series was about all those little gods who attach themselves to us and try to pull us away from life with Christ. And so we've kind of finished that series, and now we're beginning a series talking about what does it look like to live for Jesus. In order to do that, I want to, this one is called Be Different. And in order to look at that, I want us to go to the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is kind of going to get us started on this series. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 18. And so if you open your Bibles, you can look there, or you can look up on the screen, it'll be there. And this is what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian Christians, says this: "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. From now until Christmas, I want us to reflect together on God's word and to examine what it looks like to live our Christian lives, to live as Christians in a world and a culture that is increasingly non-religious. The latest reports tell us that our culture, that an American culture, is quickly moving away from any religious affiliation at all. That those who are self-identified as religiously unaffiliated, that number, that percentage of the population, is growing and growing and growing. In 2014, the Pew Research Center came out with a massive a study on the religious landscape of America. And in that study, it highlighted this alarming trend, quickly growing trend, away from any kind of religious affiliation. And that trend is crossing against various varied demographics, across gender, race, ethnicity, and generation, and so forth and so on. That these religiously unaffiliated, those who self-identify as religiously unaffiliated, sometimes called the religious nuns. That's not like as in Catholic nuns, N-U-N, but as in N-O-N-E-S. That they have no religious affiliation. Typically, these who self-identify themselves as either atheist or agnostic, or having no particular affiliation with any religion at all, that number, according to this massive research, has increased from 2007 at 16% of the population to 2014 at 23% of the population. So 7 percentage point increase in 7 years, or that group is increasing by 1% every year. This is a pretty dramatic growth in our culture of those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. In whole numbers, that means that number went from 2007 from 36.6 million in America who say they have no religious affiliation to over 55 million in 2014. During this same time period, and not coincidentally, in that same time period, those who are self-identified as Christian decreased from 78% of the population to 71% of the population, a 7 percentage point decrease in those same 7 years, which tells us that, in fact, those who are moving away from religion in the American context are not just moving away from religion, they are, in particular, moving away from Christianity. Now, we can spend hours discussing why this is happening, but that's for another sermon. The point I want to make with this alarming trend, the point I want to make for this sermon, is that in a culture, in a world where people are increasingly moving away from any religious affiliation, and in particular moving away from Christianity, in that world, they are not only, it means that they're not only moving away from Christianity, they are moving away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, moving away from a biblical moral compass, moving away from a basic Christian worldview. And in that world, where the people are by and large moving away from those things, if you hold to those things, if you are one who holds to a Judeo-Christian ethic, if you are one who holds to some kind of biblical moral code, if you are one who holds to a basic Christian worldview, then in that world, you will begin to look like a very odd duck. Right? Some of you are already feeling it, aren't you? You will look like some throwback to some bygone era, outdated and out of style. So how do you live as a Christian in that culture? Well, there are things, obviously, one can do to cushion the effect. We change our rhetoric, soften our stances on certain hot potato issues. We could change the way we engage in the national conversation. We can change our language or change our traditional confrontational approach. We can change a lot of different things. And some of those may not be bad to change, but my contention is that changing those things only prolongs the inevitable theological, ideological, philosophical crash. It's just prolonging the crash and the clash with a culture that is increasingly moving away from any religious affiliation. The Apostle Peter, in the first century, in his New Testament letter, gave this advice to the Christians of his day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he says this: "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Peter was writing this most likely out of the city of Rome. He was probably living in the city of Rome when he wrote this in the first century to the Christians living in Rome and beyond. And he was living in Rome in a time when the Roman culture was quickly moving against Christianity. Up to this point, the Roman culture had pretty much ignored Christianity, but now they were beginning to demonize and marginalize, to ostracize the Christian community, blaming them for a fire that had practically destroyed the city of Rome. And so there was state-sponsored persecution against the Christians during this time period, and it was getting very, very difficult to be a Christian in the city of Rome. And in those circumstances, some were even dying for their faith. And in those circumstances, Peter gives them this advice: be holy as God is holy. Okay. What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? See, when we think of holy, I suspect that we tend to think that we're to be perfect, that we're to be pure. We think of God being holy. He's out there. He's holy. And if we're to be like him, we're to be perfect and pure. That's what holy means to us. But that's not what the word holy means at all. The word holy has nothing to do with that. The word holy actually simply means when applied to God, that he is other than, that he is separate from, that he is in essence different from anything else. So to God, to call God holy is to call him different from everything else. So that when Peter is calling the Christians of his day, and therefore calling us to be holy like God is holy, he is calling us to be different. To just be different. Okay? From everything else. Yes. I love that picture. Because see, here's the thing about that. Here's the thing about being this little girl. I love this little girl. I don't even know her. And that picture tells you everything about her you need to know, doesn't it? See, the thing about this little girl is that she's not trying to be different, is she? She's not trying to be different. She just is different. Where her mom and dad want her to be a little ballerina. But she's not a little ballerina. She's a gymnast. Or a pole vaulter. Or a tree climber, right? I mean, that's who she is. She's just being who she is. That's what we love about her. She's just being who she is. And here's the thing, that when you are living in Christ Jesus, it's not that you try to be different from the rest of the... It's not like, okay, I'm a Christian now, I have to try and be different from everybody. No, it's not that. It's that when you're living in Christ, you are different. You already are. In your essence, this is what Paul is trying to teach, in your essence, in your being, don't go and, when you become a Christian, don't go buy a whole new wardrobe just because you're going to try and be different. You're in Christ. Be in Christ. And in your essence, then you will be different, because he says in Christ you are a new creation, Paul says, a new kind of creature. God has made you into a different kind of creature than you were before, you understand, with new cellular makeup, new DNA you have now. You are not a new kind of thing if Christ is in you. This is what Paul is telling us. The new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here, and the new that is here is you. You are the new thing God is doing in this world. It's you, Christ in you. It's the new thing God is doing in this world. Now, I want to boil this idea down for you. I'm going to take 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses we read, and I'm going to pull two things out of there, two big ideas that boil this down for us to its purest form. I want to distill this idea of be different, of what it looks like to live in a culture that is increasingly non-religious, a culture that is going to increasingly make you look and feel like a very odd duck. Some of you are already odd to begin with. So I want to distill these ideas down. What does it look like? I want you to take two things away from today that you're going to meditate on all week long until we come back next Sunday, because I'm going to build on this. We're going to keep talking about it. But I want you to chew on two things this week. And the first is this. That Paul says that we no longer look at things from a worldly point of view. We look at everything, he says, with different lenses when we are in Christ. We see the world through different spectacles than everyone else. Okay? So, and he explains why in verse 15. We didn't read that verse, so let me put it up there. We started with verse 16. But verse 15 is actually the springboard from which he says everything in verses 16 through 21. So let's read verse 15. It says this. Paul says, and he, meaning Jesus, and Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So Paul is saying, here's the springboard for everything else I'm going to say, and that's the springboard, the foundation for why you look through the world through different lenses, is because you no longer live for yourself, but you live for Jesus who died for you and gave you eternal life. That's the difference. This is why you have different spectacles. You went to the optometrist and you got new glasses when you became a Christian. And you look at the world differently now because Jesus has died for you and given you resurrection life, you see. That's why we sang Bound for the Promised Land right before this message. See, Andy and I talk all week long. We do. He knows what I'm going to preach. Did you sing that like you really wanted to be bound for the Promised Land? You have these new spectacles that you're looking through, all of life through these spectacles, and it is at the foundation that Jesus has died for you and given you resurrection life. The resurrection that he has given to us, we experience it too, and it not only changes our life after death, certainly it does that, but resurrection changes your life right now. That when you accept Jesus Christ and he gives you eternal life, that it's the first day of the rest of your eternal life. You don't wait until after you die to start living eternal life. You're living it right now if you are in Jesus Christ. This is your eternal life. We're living it now. A number of years ago, got a call from the wife of a good friend, a longtime friend. We grew up together, went to high school together, played football together, went to A&M together, roomed together for one semester. Decided if we were still going to be friends, we didn't need to room together. No, I'm just kidding. Good friend, longtime friend. His wife called me because they discovered cancer, and he was going into surgery to remove a kidney. Cancerous, going into chemotherapy, and he was wanting to talk to me. So I fly to Houston. I go over to his house. Very successful Aggie engineer. Very successful. So I go to his house, and we sit down in the living room to talk. And the conversation centered around this. He grew up Baptist, just like me. Ellis, is it true? Is there really life after death? He's a scientist, you see. Is it true? Is there really life after death? Is there really a heaven? Really? It's a hard conversation. Because I can't make you believe that. I can't make you sing the song Bound for the Promised Land like you mean it. It's a hard conversation. For a man who is facing real death, that's a hard conversation. What do I say to him that's going to make him believe? See, Paul tells us in the Corinthian letters, he says that Christianity without resurrection is no Christianity at all. Because for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the pivotal moment in all of human history in which God ushered in his kingdom. Jesus kept saying throughout his ministry, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is at hand, get ready, the kingdom of God is here, and then resurrection happens, and Paul says, it's here. Resurrection is the pivotal moment, you see, when it all came, you see, understand, for Paul. Paul, see, this idea of resurrection life, of Jesus resurrecting from the dead, for Paul, it's neither a figure of speech, nor is it a metaphor. For Paul, it's not even really a miracle in the truest sense of the miracle, where a miracle is something that happens, some action that breaks the rules. But in breaking the rules, the miracle actually confirms the rules. For instance, Jesus walking on water, there's a miracle, right? Jesus walks on the water, and you're going, whoa, Jesus is walking on the water. He's breaking the rules. What's the rule? You don't walk on water. People don't walk on water. And there's Jesus walking on the water. Wow. You see, the miracle actually points to the rule and affirms the rule. The rule doesn't change. People still don't walk on water, but Jesus did once. He broke the rule. But for Paul, the resurrection wasn't a miracle in that sense, because Jesus rising from the dead didn't break the rules. It changed the rules. It absolutely changed the rules. And in changing the rule about death, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, he has changed the rules, and in changing the rules, he has changed everything. So that when Paul, and see, Paul didn't, he didn't have a problem with resurrection. The problem we typically have with resurrection is a conceptual problem. Hang with me, stay with me, please. It's a conceptual problem. We have a problem conceiving of resurrection. We have a problem of conceiving, how could this happen? I'm a scientist, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I understand things, so how does this happen? It's a conceptual problem. That wasn't a problem for Paul. Paul believed in the resurrection. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed in resurrection. Paul's question was not, could Jesus be raised from the dead? Paul's question was Jesus raised from the dead? Was he this man? Was he the new Adam? Was he, in fact, the one who was ushering in the new kingdom of God? And once Paul experienced the resurrected Jesus, once the resurrected Jesus appeared to him and he saw him, Paul was in, baby. He had no problem believing in resurrection. He had no problem understanding that Jesus was the one who was ushering in this new age that would give us new eyes, new lenses to see the entire world in a different way. Because here's the deal. Now watch this. Paul was no longer looking his life from the past and the present to the future. Because of resurrection, he was now viewing his life from the future into his present. And his future, he knew, was eternal life. His future, he knew, was heaven. When you begin to walk through life knowing, because you know, because you know, because you know, that your future is a glorious, eternal future in heaven, when you know that, it begins to change the way you live today. It just absolutely does. If you really believe that, then it's going to change the way you live today, because you no longer live out of your horrible, wretched past or your miserable present with all of its trials. You no longer have to deal with the same anxieties and addictions and insecurities and struggles and pain. Because you are living your life not from the past and the present into the future. You are living your life from the future, your known future, into the present. And that known future is constantly speaking into your now. Always speaking into your now. You see, we have moved away, I think, in our culture from preaching, my fault, about heaven and hell, about thinking about heaven and hell. We don't want to think. And believe me, in a culture that is increasingly non-religious, even less are we going to want to think about heaven and hell. And we don't realize the great disservice we are doing and not thinking about those things, of putting them on the shelf and pretending that they're not there. I'll deal with them when the time comes, like when I get cancer and I'm facing it, right? So we put it on the shelf, and we do a great disservice, because it is only an understanding about our great heaven that we can live our life victoriously right now. This is what Paul began to understand, you see, and this is what he began to live. So our point of view is now informed by this idea that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for a resurrected Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that changes the way you look at everybody. It changes the way you look at Jesus, but it changes the way you look at your neighbor. And I don't care what country they come from, what color their skin, or what language is their first language. It changes the way you look at them. You see them as a human being for whom Jesus Christ died. Amen? It changes the way you begin to look at everyone. That's the first thing I want you to munch on this week. And I just chased a couple of rabbits and killed those babies, so let's keep going. The second idea is this, that we now have a singular purpose in life if you are in Christ. And I chose that word singular very carefully, not single, but singular. Because singular not only means one, it also means exceptional. It means exceptional and unique. We have one singular purpose in life. Where Paul says, we are now ambassadors for Jesus Christ, delivering to a lost and hurting world a message of God's reconciling love, where God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And what ambassadors do is they represent, don't they? Ambassadors go to a foreign land to represent. and to take to that foreign land a message from the sovereignty from which they come. And so if we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, then we go into a foreign culture, a foreign world, foreign to us, because Paul tells us we are aliens in this world, citizens of another world, but we go into this foreign land as ambassadors to represent our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ and to bring a message. This is the singular purpose of our lives, and this is the message, that God is reconciling the world to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you can be reconciled to God. That's it. That's the message. And Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, pressing towards the goal. This is the one message. This is your singular purpose for living. And that is to share that message that people can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And for the life of me, I cannot think of another message on this earth more important than that one. To real people. Years ago, when I first started the ministry, been pastoring for a couple years, I took this course of study that taught people how to share their faith, that taught them how to deliver the plan of salvation, right? And it was very formulaic. You went into 10 weeks of study. Some of you have taken these courses, and you memorize. It was an acronym using the word faith, F-A-I-T-H. And you memorize, using scripture, using the Bible, how to share with someone the plan of salvation, how they can get from where they are to Jesus Christ and eternal life, right? And so I went through this course of study, memorized it all, memorized the presentation. And then the last part of the course, you actually had to go out in the community door to door, knocking on doors. You would do a little survey. And the last question on the survey was, in your personal opinion, what do you understand that it takes for a person to get into heaven? Depending on how they answered the question, you would then launch into your presentation, right? Kind of like Amway or whatever, right? Okay, so you're going door to door, and so I was gonna have to go do this. And honestly, listen, those of you guys who know me, some of you don't know me that well. I'm really, you're not gonna believe this, but I really am kind of an introvert. Okay, I know, hard to believe, right? It's true, and that kind of thing, going and knocking on some stranger's door, oh, it's like death to me. It's like, oh gosh. My dad ruined me for that, I'm telling you, because my dad brought me up saying, you never go to someone's house unannounced. You never go, you don't go to borrow sugar, don't go borrow anything. You just don't, just do without. You don't go bother people, you're bothering people, right? He ingrained that in me, and so this was like death to me, so I'm just dreading this. And so we go to the first door. They drop us off groups of three, but I'm supposed to lead the first one. I go to this first house, and there's a woman. She's out on the driveway already. So we walk up, and she's already on the driveway. So I walk up and say, hey, ma'am, can I do this survey? She says, sure. I go through the questions. The last question, in your personal opinion, what do you understand that it takes for a person to get to heaven? She says, oh, I don't believe in heaven. Okay. Now, the next question in the formula, the presentation, right? Because they anticipate these things, right? They teach you. So the next question that you're supposed to ask is, well, do you mind if I share with you how the Bible answers that question, right? So I went to the formula, right? I said, well, do you mind if I share with you how the Bible answers that question? She said, oh, I don't believe the Bible is just a bunch of myths and made up stories. I don't believe the Bible. Okay. I was sitting there going, looking at, they didn't tell me what to do then. Okay. So I don't believe the Bible. It's just a bunch of myths, a bunch of made up stories. I feel like, you don't understand, but my whole presentation is based on the Bible. You have to believe in the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. What do you say? Welcome to hell? I don't know. What do you say? I'm just playing. I'm playing. No. What do you say to that? You don't believe the Bible? But I can't do my presentation unless you believe the Bible. You're ruining it. You're not playing the right way. What do you say? Do you realize that the earliest Christians, actually the first two centuries, at least the first century, but maybe even the first two centuries of Christianity, they didn't even have a New Testament. There were no Gospels. Those were not completed to the end of the first century. There was no Apostle Paul writings. There was no Romans. There was none of that. They had no New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they had no New Testament Bible to pull from. So what are you left with in that moment? What are you left with? You are left with the simplest and purest and most powerful thing in the world. You're left with your story. Your story with Jesus. You're left with how Jesus has transformed your life. In your own words, with your own heart, you just tell people your story, how Jesus has changed your life, because you are his representative. You are his ambassador. And there's nothing in this world that you do, nothing that you do. They don't care if you're a doctor, a neurosurgeon, whatever you are, it doesn't matter. There's nothing you do in this world more important than that, than your story with Jesus Christ changing another person's story. And at our church, we want to welcome everyone into life with Christ, and we want you to begin to see everything with the lenses of Jesus. We want you to begin to see every person with the lenses of Jesus Christ, and we want to help you fulfill the singular purpose of your life, which is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We want to help you to do that. So there are two points of reflection for this week I want you to consider. And you write these down. They're not going to be on the screen. Just write them down. Two points of reflection. I want you to reflect on these two questions this week. Number one, how does resurrection change the way I talk and act on a daily basis? How does resurrection, how does the fact that I know I'm going to heaven, how does that change the way I act and the way I talk on a daily basis? What I want to get you, start getting you to doing, is to living your life right here out of your future, not out of your past. Most of us live our lives out of our past. Oh, the things I did. Oh, the broken relationships, the hurt, the pain, what she did to me. Right? What he did. We live our lives out of the past. I want you to begin to live your life out of your future. So how does the fact that you are going to heaven, my friend, you've got your ticket and you are going to heaven, it's a done deal for you, how does that impact how you act and how you speak today? It's the first question. It's a big question. The second one is this. What is my story with Jesus? For most of us, it's still being written, isn't it? But what is my story with Jesus, and how can I share it with others? What is my story with Jesus? And how, in a world that all the best research is telling us is becoming very rapidly and increasingly a non-religious world, a non-Christian world, our culture, where you look like a very odd duck if you really take this Jesus stuff seriously, right? So in that world, how do I take my story with Jesus and share it in a loving, caring, effective way? That's the second question. I want you to live with those two questions this week. Can you do that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, the way you give and give and give, the way you never stop giving. We love you, Father, because you love us so much. And we pray now that you would speak to our hearts and our lives. Touch us in those places where we need to hear from you. Make us and mold us and help us to be everything you want us to be. And speak to our hearts. Speak to us, Father. Pull us closer to you. Thank you for being a God who is reconciling this world to yourself by the power of your Son's name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.